Well, this morning, we are kicking off a new series called On the Table. And I just want to give you a heads up where we're going over the next few weeks, okay? In particular, if you have kids and you just kind of want to know, like, is this going to be like PG, PG-13? I'm just going to give you a heads up right now. And so next week, we're going to talk about singleness versus marriage. This On the Table series, I think this is season one. Everybody sees season one of On the Table. And I think, I say that because I think what we'll probably do over the years is more On the Table series. This series really stems from just having conversations with people, like just sitting down, drinking coffee, having a meal together, and I just try to stay like leaning into what are people asking, what are the questions that they're sharing, and what are some of the statements that they're making about what their friends are wrestling with. And so this series in particular is in hopes to kind of answer some of those questions that we talk about on Monday, but we don't really ever address on Sunday. And so next week, we talk about singleness versus marriage and how both of them can become idols and both of them can become unhealthy or even healthy goals. The week after, we're talking about pornography, lust, and the effects of purity culture. Contrary, I know like this church in particular, like Ethos, like nobody in here ever deals with pornography or lust. I know that's the case here at Ethos, but we're going to talk about other churches that week, okay? All right, so we'll talk about Life Point and Adventure and those guys. And the less holy ones, you know what I mean? And tell Dean and Kyle I said that. And in week four, we're going to talk about sexual wholeness. And in particular, kind of how culture splits our bodies and souls apart. And again, I'm going to keep it very PG, like in between PG and PG-13. There's nothing that I'll share here that I haven't already shared with my 15-year-old daughter that I didn't already share with her when she was 12, 11 years old. Okay, so I just share that with you because I'm going to take it very seriously. We're going to be very, you know, I think it'll be helpful. I really think it'll be helpful. I just want to talk about how even our physical self is connected to our emotional and mental self. And so we can't disconnect body and soul as culture often, or really honestly, social science doesn't even teach that and hasn't for the last 20 some years now. And so point that I'm making is I think it'll be really, really helpful. And then the last week, we talked about the problem of pain, evil, suffering. Why, if God is good, is there evil and suffering in the world? But today I wanna begin by asking this question, and this is a question that we're gonna use to frame the rest of our talk, the rest of our conversation this morning. Is Jesus the only way? So we're gonna dive into this question this morning. Would you stand with me if you're able, and we're gonna honor the reading of God's word together. Jason, I know you can stay sitting. My brother's got some bad back pain right now. So Matthew chapter 7, we're gonna begin in verse 13. Now this is Jesus is teaching here. And if you're familiar, he's teaching at the very end of what is his most popular and certainly his most well-known sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end of this sermon, I mean, he is literally wrapping this long sermon up that began in Matthew chapter 5 and then ran all the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's wrapping it up here, and he's kind of trying to put a final bow on all of this. And he says these words, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And a lot of people," he says, "enter through that gate. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now pay attention to this because we're going to fast forward here to John chapter 14. And Thomas and other disciples are questioning some of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You guys know the way to the place where I'm going." He says, "Y'all know." And again, this is at the end of Jesus' life, just a few nights before Jesus was crucified. He said, y'all know where I'm going. And Thomas, he said, "Lord, we got no clue where you're going. So how can we know the way to where you're going?" And then here's this really famous line where Jesus answered. He said, "Thomas, I am the way. Oh, and by the way, I'm also the truth and the life. And no one can come to the Father, God, except through me." Now, at the very onset, before we jump any further, what I need us to understand is that here in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Small is the gate and narrow the road," he's of course speaking metaphorically here, but he's referring to himself as the gate. So Jesus here is the gate. So we're not going to teach on this in too great of depth, but just for context sake, as it relates to where we're going this morning, I need you to understand Jesus is the gate, and the road to life is following him. So when he says, I am the way, he's now referring to himself as the road that he was referencing here in Matthew chapter 7. So he's saying, Thomas, guys, fellas, ladies, I'm the path. Now, the gate is small, Jesus is saying, because I'm the only way, and there's 1,000 other ways. But you're all welcome to come on this journey, though. So once again, I just want to share today from this message, is Jesus the only way? Let's pray one more time. Holy Spirit, meet us right here in this place, in this moment. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to break this message down today into three parts. I want to first talk about a call to discernment and call all of us, myself included. I am in this together with you today, as I hopefully am every Sunday. And then we're going to unpack a different call, kind of a call, again, like, hey, let's move forward. I believe this is where Jesus is calling us, where the Spirit is guiding us this morning. A call to discernment, then a call to narrow freedom. And lastly, we'll conclude with a call to decide. Let's begin this morning with a call to discernment. Several years ago, I think Judah, our son at the time, was somewhere around 5 years old, and I had gotten home late one evening, and as soon as I got through the door, Judah said, hey, Dad, will you play a game with me? I said, yeah, buddy, what do you want to play? He said, Monopoly. I said, Monopoly? I said, you know how to play Monopoly? Who taught you how to play Monopoly? And he said, Mom did. And immediately I was like, oh, Mom did. Oh, so you know how to play Mom's version of Monopoly. All right, well, let's sit down. Now, my wife would often teach our kids how to play games, and she would never teach the right rules. Like, she would never actually teach rules at all. She would just kind of like, well, here's a simple way to play, and we're just, and I'm like, I'm not that guy. Like, I want you to know the rules so that when I beat you fair and square. And hey, I accept that when you beat me, I lost fair and square. But like, I didn't lose because you came up with some weird, bizarre rules. And so we of course sit down and play Monopoly, and the whole time I'm like, this is the dumbest game of Monopoly I ever. And my 5-year-old, I'm like, buddy, that's not how this goes. Well, that's what Mom said. I'm like, Mom doesn't. You guys gotta stop learning games from Mom, man. Like, stop playing these games with Mom. Now, when it comes to a board game, in particular, when you're playing with a 5-year-old, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. But what about sometimes, like in life, when it feels like the rules of life for one person are very different than the rules of life for you? And you may encounter this at work. It feels like others are playing by a completely different set of rules, a completely different set of ethics, and you're trying to do the honest thing, you're trying to do the noble thing, but it feels like people's rules for life are so different, and you may even at times feel outnumbered, and it can not only feel embarrassing, but it can be awkward, and it can certainly, for some folks, be frustrating, maybe even triggering, depending on how many times it's happened, in particular, because it feels like, and I'm not sure how many of you have discerned this per se, but I would venture to say it's by far and large most of us. It feels like most people are just coming up with rules on their own. Like they're just like, well, I'm just gonna do life this way now. And myself included at times. Like if we're gonna be honest, there are a lot of times where I am pursuing and doing life based off of what I want God to do rather than what I need him to do or what I just desire versus what he's already called me to do. And every day, not just with other people, but even just with my own flesh, like just with my own being, it can feel like a push in a pool of competing worldviews, of competing rules as it relates to politics or education or media or just entertainment. Now, by far and large, and again, for the sake of time, we're not going to give a whole lot of introduction to this, but statistics now have revealed that that predominantly those who are living with a biblical worldview, which is somewhere around 7% of the population now. And again, what's defined as a biblical worldview is a little bit of a broad stroke and can differ from place to place and person to person. But generally speaking, the prevailing worldview of our age is what's referred to as a secular worldview. Now, don't let that phrase secular kind of trigger you or cause you to turn off for just a moment, because this is a phrase that has been around now for about 150 years. But secularism, by far, kind of just a broad brushstroke to give us some understanding of what this is all about. It's a principle of being indifferent to or skeptical, maybe even critical, of religious belief. Now, you felt this before. And you may have even felt this as it relates to other religions before. But as a result of this secularism, as a result of having this secular worldview, and as a result of this being the prevailing worldview of our day, many of us in the church, many of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, don't miss this. This is where I invite us all to kind of this call to discernment, to critically of ourselves, not of others, but to critically discern of ourselves, like, is this me? But for a lot of us, we are muddying a secular worldview with a biblical worldview, and we often don't even realize it. Now, let's unpack just three, again, very broad brushstrokes of comparing a biblical and a secular worldview together. Are you with me today? You with me? Okay, we're going to think for a little bit today, and that's a good thing. And so I want to challenge each of us just to lean in and consider, what does this look like for me? Because what's going to be very possible for you is to consider how this applies to somebody else. This is one of those messages that if I were sitting through it, I'd be like, oh yeah, that's so good for my buddy next door. He needs to hear this, right? But this is for each of us individually first. We all ought to carry the book, God's word, as though it was a mirror into our own souls, far and long before we ever consider it to be a mirror for somebody else's soul. So we use it to take the log out of our eye before we look at and recognize the speck in somebody else's, right? You with me? Okay, here we go. So a biblical worldview, generally speaking, again, these are the extremes of this understanding here, but it's to acknowledge that God exists and created all people and all things. He expressed his will and purposes through Jesus, now recorded in the scriptures. A secular worldview, in contrast, would say there may or may not be a God, but if there is one, he's content to leave us to the authority of ourselves. Furthermore, a biblical worldview would be defined as humanity is uniquely valuable, made for a purpose in the image of God, and is therefore accountable to God. A secular worldview is man is one living product of many that developed through undirected process of evolution, and we answer to nobody but ourselves. And then lastly, biblically speaking, God is a moral lawgiver, with his character being the objective standard of goodness. A secular worldview functions primarily as though right and wrong are determined by popular consensus. Now, as it relates to secularism, people feel the need to be autonomous. We've talked at great lengths about this in the past. But as a result of this innate desire within us to say, I'm going to figure this out by myself, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because of that, because each of us wrestle with that, now, few of us are willing to slow down long enough and consider when I'm wrestling with that, or when that's a temptation in my life, but all of us do. But because of that temptation, secularism in particular is ready and willing to tell us what we want to hear. To say, sure, do whatever you want. Be your own boss. So now let's kind of go on to point number two here and talk about a call now to narrow freedom. Because this is what Jesus said once again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is calling his followers here. Do you see this? He's calling his followers to, in essence, the unpopular, narrow way that is at times difficult and often traveled by few. Now, those of us who are formed by a consumer culture, which is all of us, All of us are formed in the Western world by consumer culture. We all are. Nobody's exempt from that. But now this second caveat is where it may not relate to all of us, but for those of us who are formed by a consumer culture and shaped by a tradition of Christianity that strives for popularity and broad acceptance, need to wrestle with Jesus' words here. Because sometimes in our desire to make Jesus appealing, we have to consider, are we abandoning Jesus' call to the narrow path? Now, I believe, and you know this, if you've been coming for any length of time, that the closer you get to Jesus, the more irresistible he becomes. But sometimes we will almost entice others to neglect, at the neglect of some of Jesus's more like, hey, but you gotta like give up your whole life to follow him. We kind of won't really say that. Like consider for just a moment, just a quick brief side note. When you look at all the early disciples of Jesus, the first in particular 12 who committed their lives to following him, Jesus like, come follow me. And some of them were like, well, but like I got things to do and places to go. I'll come follow you in a couple days. And Jesus like, you're not fit for the kingdom. In other words, Jesus, like he's calling us to like this radical obedience. Like I want you to give it all up and come follow me. Now, if you do, it leads to life, and it's gonna be good in the end. But right now, it may require you to give up some things that maybe in the past you weren't necessarily willing to give up. But in essence, all throughout the scriptures, what we see of Jesus is him saying, look, my teaching is not simply to be praised, it's to be practiced. It's not to be muddied with this secular worldview of saying I can do what I want when I want, and at times when it's convenient, I'll follow Jesus too. No, it's to all be taken as seriously considered truth in my life. Now, let's go back to Matthew 7 for a moment. Jesus is saying there's just two paths. One leads to destruction, and he says one leads to life. Consider for just a moment that for all of us, the arc of sin or the arc of the path that leads to destruction, because that's in essence what Jesus is saying. In the beginning, it feels good. Like, let's not church this up, because sin feels good. You're like, Jordan, don't say that. It doesn't feel good. Don't tell my kids that. It wouldn't be a temptation if sin didn't feel good. Like, that makes me feel uncomfortable today. Well, then we're not being honest, right? Like in the beginning, it feels good, but there's always an eventual climax. Whether that climax is in one day, week, month, year, 10, 30 years, there's always an eventual climax. And as a result, you begin to experience an eventual diminishing return of what used to bring you happiness. It doesn't bring you that same happiness. And eventually it leads to alienation, or what Jesus refers to in some translations as destruction, but in essence is alienation from God, a separation from a relationship with the Father, with God. Now contrast that for just a moment with the arc of obedience or the arc of life or the arc of following Jesus. In the beginning, it's new and exciting. You said yes to Jesus and you're like, dude, this is awesome. My sins are forgiven, washed clean. I don't feel the same shame anymore. I got new friends and they're all cool too, until eventually you realize that they let you down similar to the way that your other friends let you down. And you're like, oh gosh, this isn't as exciting anymore. Or you begin reading your Bible, you come to church, or you have a really good friend who privately pulls you aside and say, there's more to your life than the life that you're living. And there's some areas of your life that I think if you just begin to change some of this, you'll experience even greater intimacy with God. But you're like, well, who are you to tell me the way that I should live my life? You should change the way that you live your life. And then it's like, oh, you were just met in that moment with an opportunity for radical obedience. And you have a choice to make, because it's here in that moment of radical obedience, whether it's something that you see directly in God's word or something that's been communicated to you through one of God's people or through a collection of God's people, you are approached with an opportunity for radical obedience. And in that moment, you can now choose this point right here, or you can say, no, I'm choosing to go deeper in Christ. And I'm no longer just pursuing excitement in life. I'm now pursuing growth in life with Christ. Real, true life. But what Jesus is saying is that nobody is stagnant. Like, all of us are on two paths. Nobody's standing still. There's just two roads. And everybody, according to Jesus, everybody in the entire world is on one of two paths. Now, most of us are willing to understand that unless I have a narrowness of physical conditioning, like unless I'm focused physically on becoming healthier, I'm never going to have the fullness of physical health. Or maybe another example, unless I have a narrowness of musical practice, I'm never going to have the fullness of musical performance. Like, we got to have a narrowness in certain areas of life to become proficient and really good and experience even freedom in those areas. But when it comes to following Jesus, we usually back away from that sort of thinking. And yet Jesus says, don't. Because the fact that you find narrowness leading to fullness in all of these other areas of life is because I built the universe that way. In the areas of most importance, which is our relationship with God, our soul's prosperity, it's the same. Now, about 170 years ago, 1841 to be exact, an author and British social reformer by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach wrote a book called The Essence of Christianity. And he does not describe the essence of Christianity in this book. He's in essence picking apart Christianity. And it was this book which led to dozens of other similar books over the course of a decade that sparked a revolution where essentially the assumption was that all religions are the same. And they gave this illustration. At the top of the mountain is God, and every religion essentially is a different road to the top of the same mountain. And everybody must find their road to the top of that, the top of that mountain. So in other words, there's many roads, but they all lead to the same destination. Now, this teaching that started 150 years ago in Europe has now really pervaded our entire post-Christian world, which is where we find ourselves today. This entire secular worldview that is so prevailing and dominant within culture today. And it sounds something like this. See if this sounds familiar. It sounds something like this. Wait, hold up, what? You mean to tell me that you believe that the only way to the Father, the only way to God, is through Jesus Christ, and that there's no other way? Does that mean that you believe that sincere people all around the world who don't believe like you are eternally lost? Unbelievable. Incredibly prejudiced. Incredibly bigoted. Right? Like, that's what we kind of like find ourselves like, oh yeah, I'm not really sure how to answer that. But that's the prevailing view in our culture. And yet Jesus says in the simplest terms, yeah, there's only two roads. And that teaching is diametrically opposed to the modern world, which says, no, there's a lot of roads, and they all lead to the same destination. But Jesus is blunt when he says, no, that's not the case. He says, I'm it. Like, I'm the way. And he goes on, he says, and by the way, I'm all truth too. There is no truth outside of me. And I am the life. Furthermore, Peter, the apostle, he teaches it like this. He says, salvation is found in nobody else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which mankind can be saved. It couldn't be clearer. But what do we do about this? Because there's a head-on collision between this biblical worldview and this secular worldview. What do we do about the charge that says, in essence, Christianity is bigoted? Well, bigotry, if you're not familiar, and most of you probably are, but it can be defined as the fact of having and expressing strong, unreasonable beliefs and disliking other people who have different beliefs or a different way of life. In other words, though, what happens is there's an unfortunate marrying that has happened within culture today, where if you have a certain position, a certain conviction, a certain ethic, we then also neglect a good posture, deep compassion, and strong empathy for those who don't. And Jesus marries these two together. And we know this. But the charge that Christianity is bigoted, it is internally contradicting. Consider for a moment the idea that all religions are equally correct. That phrase is what's called religious relativism, that all positions are the same. But if you believe that some religions are superior to others, then if you have a deep conviction about that, I mean like a deep conviction about that, then you have to evangelize because there's an afterlife and you want your friends, your family, your peers, the world to experience the beauty of God forever. But if you believe that no religions are superior to others, well, then you're still evangelizing your religious relativistic view on others too. Do you see this? Let me unpack a little bit further like this. When you urge me, if someone were to urge me not to urge my religion in one sense on anybody else, well, what are you really saying? You're urging your religion on me then. You're saying, well, your relativistic worldview is now being urged upon me. You're evangelizing me not to evangelize. You're doing the very thing that you forbid. And up until 150 years ago, and here's where we find ourselves, unfortunately, today, where we don't know how to disagree healthily. Because up until 150 years ago, though, all religions essentially got together and said, look, we may all be wrong, but we can't all be right. And so if two people contradicted one another, you could be wrong and I could be right, or I could be wrong and you could be right, or we both could be wrong, but we both cannot be right. So the real question then is, who is right? Well, now today, as we fast forward into this present age, secularism would teach us everybody's right. But that can't be possible, though. That's a view, and that's fine that you or someone may hold that view, but that also means that if you don't believe everybody is right, then you're wrong. But you're also saying that everybody's right. But now you're saying that I'm wrong. And so there's no such thing as saying everybody's right, because the people who say, no, I don't believe everybody is right, then you have to say, well, you're wrong, everybody's right. But you just did the thing that you said you can't do. You're saying you can't be wrong. No, what I'm really saying is you can't push your agenda on me. Yeah, but my agenda is deeply convicted, and you want to experience life to the full. Now, just hang with me, because besides all of that, Christians don't have a choice in this matter, because Jesus Christ comes out, unlike the founder of any other major religion, and he claims to be God. And so we celebrated last weekend. Buddha didn't claim that. Muhammad didn't claim that. Confucius didn't claim that. But Jesus did. And if he's right, then he's also the only way to God. And according to Jesus, everybody in this room is on one path or the other. There's no neutrality. There's no gray areas. You're not on different paths, different roads leading to the top of the same mountain. No, they're two completely separate roads. And then lastly, it's a call to decide. So we had a call to discernment. Like, where have I personally muddied like a secular worldview with a biblical worldview and vice versa? Where have I muddied the teachings of Jesus with my own desire to just be autonomous and do life my own way? And then we're asking ourselves, okay, well, Jesus is calling us to this narrow freedom. And I say narrow because Jesus is saying, I'm the only way. There's 1,000 other people who are saying 1,000 other things, but I'm telling you, it's narrow because it's only through me. You say, well, but that feels very narrowing. But again, there's nothing else in life that we would say that without having a narrowed focus, you ever experience freedom in. Like our team up here on Sunday mornings, they're leading us in worship. They're leading us in song. And they all narrowly focus throughout the week in order to learn their parts, to learn their keys. By the way, they're all just volunteering as servant leaders. And so they put a ton of time into practice, a ton of time into rehearsal, a ton of time into setup. But as a result of their narrow focus, they can come up here and play more freely. But all of them would tell you that when they don't have a narrow focus throughout the week, they come and they feel more restricted. They're like, I can't miss a key. I can't miss a note because I kind of forget where I'm going. But narrow focus leads to freedom in every area of our life. And following Jesus is no exception to that. And then lastly, there's a call to decide. Like in every area of life, are we going to choose the narrow path or the wide gate? And the wide gate is basically every other decision and every opportunity that's before us. Now, some people read this teaching of Jesus and they think, oh, Jesus was just talking about salvation. He was just talking about getting to heaven, and he wasn't. And we can see that later in that same chapter that we don't have time to read. But furthermore, in chapter 7, Jesus unpacks it a bit further. He's saying it's not just, he's saying the gate that you choose, that's the beginning. That's the beginning. That's salvation, the gate. But then once you get through the gate, the rest of life, though, I still want you to experience freedom. And you will be more free when you live the way that I've designed you, created you to live. But Jordan, I don't agree with that. That's okay. You don't have to agree with that. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just encouraging us. And I think this is the part that sometimes people don't necessarily understand. But most of the pastors that I know, pastors kind of have a bad rap today in the 21st century. There's a decreased trust in pastors, a skepticism about pastors, and I understand that. A lot of folks like myself, myself included, have let a lot of people down. But a lot of us, we just deeply want people to see Jesus. And I know that you do too, because it's in following him we think, wow, I don't deal with a lot of the same stuff the rest of the world does. I hesitate to share what I'm about to say, but I can't escape it, and I've kept thinking about it. But as a result of the way that my wife and I try so hard to live out what's commanded of each of us as a wife and as a husband, we experience a lot of freedom in our marriage. Just a lot of joy, a lot of peace. Besides the times where she teaches our kids incorrect rules. Otherwise, we like each other. But when I am not loving her as Christ loved the church, things get way out of whack. And Christ loved the church in an unbelievably sacrificial way. And I am not claiming to have loved my wife perfectly in that manner. But that's every other thing that the world tells me as a husband I can do or shouldn't do or say or shouldn't say or be or shouldn't be. All those other things, I have to die to those and say, nope, it's the narrow path. And as a result of that narrow focus, I experience life in my marriage. And there's a beauty there. I want to close with this. I got to be so careful on time now because our services are so close together, but which is a real shame. Some of you are loving it. You're like, oh, good, he's going to be shorter now. And I'm like, dang it. Okay. But I want to close with this thought right here. I want to close with this. Growing up, I grew up in the day before we had maps on our phone. Anybody with me? And before that, only six of you. And yet I look, and a lot of you have more wrinkles than me. But and so many of you are lying, Brian Johnson. But anyway. But I remember when I turned 16 or shortly before that, and my dad bought me one of these. I grew up outside of Philadelphia, PA. And he bought me, some of you are like, what in the world is that? This is called an Atlas. Everybody say Atlas. Atlas, well done, good job. It's basically a book full of maps. And he taught me how to read a map and look through it, of which I don't remember any of it anymore. But it was crazy though, because then eventually, in time, then Apple introduced Apple Maps, changed the game. And all you had to do with Apple Maps just turn it on and just follow the directions. And even at times when you got off course, you didn't follow the directions properly, it would kind of like direct you back. And it's corny, but a beautiful illustration for the way that Jesus calls us to follow him. He's like, look, I'm just like, follow me. And when you get off, like, yeah, don't sweat it. I'm going to direct you back. Like, and that's the gentleness of Jesus as well. Jesus is never strong-arming people. My way or the highway to hell, you know? That's not Jesus. He's like, no, just come follow me, guys. Like, in fact, he tells us that. He's like, I'm going to skip this next one, but he tells us that. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. I want to give you rest. He says, take my yoke. Yoke in the first century, for a Jewish rabbi, which was the vocation that Jesus had, a yoke was a metaphor for their teachings. He says, let me teach you because I'm humble and gentle at heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light. And another point, he tells his disciples, as the thief, the enemy, Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life, and I want to give it to you to the full. It's not like Jesus is trying to hold something back from you. He's trying to give you life. And so too often we think Christianity is a religion of restrictions. No, it's a religion that leads to freedom, where you're like, oh gosh, like it feels like I've got more peace and joy than I ever had before. And it's a transcendent peace, a transcendent joy. I'll close with this story. Elizabeth Elliot passed away about 10 years ago. She was a well-known missionary and author, but she tells this story. It's a made-up story. You can't find this in the Bible. Okay, she just makes it up. She says that at one point, Jesus Christ comes along, tells his disciples. He says, hey fellas, carry a stone for me. And Peter, he looks around and takes the smallest stone he can, and they all walk away. Lunchtime comes, and Jesus says, okay, everybody, get out your stones. And then Jesus kind of waves his hand and turns all the stones into bread. And he's like, all right, let's eat. Peter's like, shoot, you know. Peter's still hungry, and afterwards, Jesus then says, okay, guys, everybody get up. We're going to go on our journey. Everybody pick up another stone. Peter's like, I figured this out. And so he picks up a boulder. He's carrying this boulder on his journey for 5 hours until supper time comes. Come on, supper. How many of y'all call it supper? Supper time comes, and then Jesus is like, all right, guys, come over to the river. Throw your stone in the river. Peter's like, okay, I can't wait to see the fish this turns into, right? He's like, phew. And Jesus is like, all right, cool. All right, now come follow me. Peter's like, wait, what? Hold up. And then Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, who are you carrying that stone for? If you want to know if you're on the path that leads to life following Jesus, ask yourself, who are you carrying your stone for? Like, are you doing it just for yourself? Is it just my way? I'm trying to do this for me. And so when it's convenient, I take upon Jesus' teachings. And when it's not, I just do it. No, I want to carry this for Jesus. I want to carry it to honor him. I'm going to stay on this path. Is Jesus the only way? Well, as Christians, we believe, yes, he is, which is why we take this so seriously. It's also, though, as a result of the position we have as Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, we also carry this posture, hopefully a posture of humility, of one where we say, I've got grace for people who don't believe what I believe, because I used to be that same person, and I'm still on this journey following Jesus, and at times I get it wrong. So would you come with me and let's find this life that leads to life together? Over the next few moments, we're gonna give you the opportunity to respond. And those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, we know that we're doing things just a little bit different at the end of service, not much different than before, but in essence, there's a couple ways that you can respond. If we can throw that up there for me, there we go. Maybe today you'd say, I wanna follow Jesus. I wanna put my faith in him for the first time. Our team will be down front. We'd love to pray with you. Or you'd say, man, I want to receive communion. We'll have communion out there in the foyer. We'll have tables set up on both sides. Again, if you're here 2 weeks ago, you know. If you don't, it's okay. Those doors will open here. You can go ahead and open the doors, team. In fact, our team can go ahead and find themselves in their positions at this time as well. We have gluten-free communion option out there as well. And we took your feedback and defined the center of the room. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago know that it was a rough time figuring out where's the center of the room. In essence, we're just saying that the center is where those bifolding panels come out, or where the light bars are. In the back, you can head to the tables. In the foyer, if you want to receive communion, our team would love to serve you. Or maybe you want to practice generosity, that table's in the foyer. You want to receive prayer, our team will be down front, or just stand and sing with us. But before we do any of that, would you just close your eyes for a moment? And with humility, in a posture of saying, God, we really want you. God, I want you. God. God, I want you so much. We want to do what you want us to do, God. We want the world to see your beauty and your glory through our lives, through our words, and through the way that we say our words. So take this moment right now at your seat and just ask, say, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do with what I just heard? And then just listen to that still small voice, and our team will lead us in one final song of worship.